Acts chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 17 through 26. Acts 3, 17 through 26. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.
Father, we have heard your word, and now we ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. We know from your word that the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote these words through the pen of Luke, and we pray that that divine author would teach us this morning. He would fulfill the promise of the Lord Jesus, that he would be our teacher, he would be our comforter, he would be the one to lead us into all truth. So we admit our need for his ministry. We pray that he would work in our hearts to change us as you desire us to be changed. Open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Turn our wills that we might obey. Cause repentance to occur in our hearts and lives in whatever way you know it needs to. I pray that you'd help me. I pray that you'd help me to communicate your word accurately in a way that glorifies Christ. I pray that you'd help me by the power of your Spirit. Change us, Father. May we be different because of having been here today. We pray all this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Repentance has always been God's message to sinners. Throughout biblical history, that has been the case. Repentance has always been God's message to sinners. For example, the Old Testament prophets, according to 2 Kings 17:13, preached this message: Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. After 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New, we open the pages of the New Testament and we read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 that this was also true of John the Baptist. It says that when he appeared in the wilderness, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is also the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Matthew 4:17, it says, From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we find the Apostle Paul preaching repentance as well. In Acts 20:21, it says, that he was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, though God has made certain changes throughout biblical history, the dispensation of the church that we now live in has not changed God's basic message. In fact, the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's version of the Great Commission, he says that the Great Commission is to preach repentance for forgiveness of sins, and that message should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And so the message is consistent throughout the Scriptures. God says to us as sinners, repent and believe in me. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when we read in Luke chapter 15, it may seem strange to us, but we come to the reality that heaven rejoices every time repentance is preached, and even more specifically, when it is responded to. In fact, Luke 15 basically says that every time a sinner comes to repentance, the angels throw one massive party, celebration of the grace of God. Luke 15, 7 says, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Some people have a very strange concept of heaven. They view it as a gloomy place where all people do is sit and sing all day. Now, if you love singing, you probably don't have that impression, but for those people who don't exactly enjoy singing, they sometimes have that strange view. And yet the Scriptures paint a very different view. There is great joy in heaven, specifically when a sinner comes to repentance. What is repentance? Well, first, we need to understand it is not to be confused with penance. Some of us were raised in man-made religion and taught that what we needed to do was give penance to God for our sins. In other words, we were to pay for our sins. That is not what repentance is. Repentance is the flip side of faith. Repentance is a 180-degree turn away from sin and away from unbelief to Jesus Christ. It is the flip side of faith. It is the other side of the coin, so to speak. One theologian calls repentance and faith Siamese twins. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith of 1833 called them inseparable graces. Repentance and faith go together. In other words, the saving faith of the Bible is a repentant faith. There is no turning to God for salvation without turning from something else. So when we as sinners come to God for salvation, we are turning from our sin, from our unbelief, from our false beliefs about Jesus Christ and what He has done, and we are embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as the One who died in our place, as the God-man who paid for sin. Now, I said a lot more about repentance last week in part one of this message. So if you missed that, I suggest you get a taped copy or you access it on the internet, because if I review that sermon, then I will not have time to preach this one. But let me just wrap it up by saying again that there is only one requirement to repent. That is that you must believe that you are a sinner. Only sinners can repent. Nobody else can. So the one requirement for repentance is that you must be a sinner. Anybody in this room who qualifies for that? Wow, I see a few honest hands. I should have seen both hands go up at the same time from everybody. So let me give you another chance. Anybody in this room qualify for that? Oh, now you're getting charismatic on me. Repentance is for sinners. That's the one requirement to repent. You must be a sinner. This was the problem with the religious Jews of Jesus' day, according to Matthew 21:32. It says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Jesus looked in the eyes of those religious leaders and he said, "Your problem is you don't think you are sinners. You think the tax gatherers are sinners and the harlots are sinners. But you think you are better than they are because you don't do the things that they do. And you do all these religious things and you go through all this ritual, all this ceremony." And so Jesus said to them, "John came to you, and you didn't believe him. But the sinners did. And they repented." So there's only one requirement to repent. You must be a sinner. Until you see yourself as a sinner who is worthy of the judgment of God, you will not repent. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Because Peter has spoken some very hard truth to these listeners. He has told them repeatedly in the last two chapters that they are responsible for crucifying the Messiah. Though the death of the Lord Jesus was preordained by God as part of His plan of redemption, they are the ones, Peter said, that were humanly responsible for His crucifixion. They were responsible for killing the Son of God, or as he calls Him in verse 15, the Prince of Life, or in verse 14, the Holy and Righteous One. These are strong words of conviction. And yet now he appeals to them in verse 17 with gentleness. He calls them brethren, verse 17. So he relates to them as a fellow Jew. He's in a sense saying, "I'm like you. I'm one of you." He's appealing to their conscience for what they have done to the Messiah. He wants to remind them of God's gracious offer to forgive those who will turn back to Him. He's reminding them that God is gracious and merciful, and He will forgive those who repent and fear Him. And so as we saw last week, in verses 17 to 19, repentance is required. Repentance required is what we looked at in verses 17 through 19. Peter says, "I know that you acted in ignorance," verse 17, "just as your rulers did also. I know that you crucified your Messiah in ignorance. You did not know who He was. You did not know why He came. But," Peter is going to go on to say, "that doesn't excuse you. Just because you sin in ignorance does not mean you are not guilty." But he does recognize that they did do what they did in ignorance. And also their rulers, verse 17. They were so blinded by their self-righteousness, so blinded by their pride, they did not see Jesus Christ for who He was, and therefore they did not repent. Christ's death was prophesied. Verse 18 makes it very clear that God announced beforehand that the Christ should suffer. So had they been understanding the Bible, the Old Testament that they knew, it would not have surprised them that the Messiah was crucified. But they misunderstood. They wanted a Messiah who would come and simply gloriously deliver them from political bondage. They weren't looking for a crucified Messiah who would deliver them from their sin. They were blinded to their guilt before God. And so Peter preaches to them repentance, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and return. So repentance includes two elements. First, you must turn away from sin and unbelief. He says, repent. The word means to turn. Ezekiel 14:6 says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. So repentance includes a turning away from sin and unbelief. And the reason that is so important for us to understand is because many today confuse repentance with sorrow. They believe that because they are sorry for their sins, they are repentant. And yet that is not necessarily true. Because the Scriptures speak of two kinds of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul wrote, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So there are two kinds of sorrow. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. There's a godly sorrow for sin that leads a person to turn away from their sin. And there is a worldly sorrow that basically says, well, I really feel bad about what I've done. I feel bad about getting caught. But I don't feel bad enough to change. I don't feel sorry enough to change. And we see illustrations of those two kinds of sorrow in the Scriptures. Judas is the classic example of one who had worldly sorrow. The Scriptures make it very clear that after he realized what he had done and he was sorry for selling the Lord Jesus Christ to his enemies, he felt remorse. He threw the money on the ground, but then he says he went out and hung himself. That was worldly sorrow. He felt sorry for what he had done, but not sorry enough to turn away from what he had done. And so he thought it was easier to just kill himself than to deal with his sin honestly before God. Then there is godly sorrow, which the preacher of this sermon in Acts 3 is an illustration of. Peter denied the Lord Jesus as well, 3 times. And he felt sorry for what he had done. But his sorrow led to repentance. His sorrow led to turning away from his denial of Jesus Christ to becoming one of the chief spokesmen of Jesus throughout the book of Acts. So I want you to notice the key difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, and that is this. The key difference is the extent to which we actually grieve over our sin and how it affects God and how it offends God. If we do not grieve over our sin and how it offends a holy God, we are not ready to repent. We're just ready to keep feeling sorry for ourselves. Our sin should make us sick. Origen, one of the early church fathers, called confession of sin the vomit of the soul. Confession is the vomit of the soul, whereby the conscience is eased of that burden which did lie upon it. Just as the flu makes you sick, and getting rid of that which makes you sick makes you feel better, so confession gets rid of the sin that should make us sick. So repentance includes a turning away from sin and unbelief. Secondly, verse 19, repentance includes returning to God by faith in Christ. So not only do we turn away from sin and unbelief, but we return to God by faith in Christ. Because it does no good to simply turn away from sin if you're not going to turn to the solution for sin. And that is Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, repent therefore and return. Return to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is with all of us, and so it must be with all of us, because we have all sinned, and our sins have crucified the Son of God, and therefore we must repent. We must turn away from our sin and unbelief, and we must return to God by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He alone can save us from the judgment that is to come. And according to Paul in Romans chapter 2, it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. The only reason any of us in this room have been brought to the point of turning from our sin to faith in Jesus Christ is because God was kind enough to make it happen. It was the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. So repentance is required. Now let's move on and notice repentance rewarded in verses 19 through 21. Not only is repentance required, but it is rewarded. And lest that word rewarded make you nervous and make you feel as though repentance, therefore, then is a human work, let me assure you, the Scriptures are very clear that both repentance and faith are gifts from a gracious God. But we notice how repentance is rewarded in these verses. First, through removal of sins. Removal of sins. Verse 19, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away. The word from which we get wiped away means to remove or to blot out. So Peter says, turn from your sin, return to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and have all of your sins blotted out. Have all of them removed. This was an offer to all those who had been involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter is saying, God is giving you another chance. He sent you the Messiah. You rejected Him. You killed Him. Now He's giving you another chance to repent and believe in Him. And if you do, you'll have your sins wiped away. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Let me ask you this morning, do you have that assurance in your heart? Do you have the assurance in your heart that all of your sins have been blotted out? Because if you don't, then today is the day to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Today is the day to turn away from your sin and to believe in Jesus, to receive Him by faith as the solution to your sin problem. There is no other way to have your sin dealt with. So Peter is saying to them, you murdered your Messiah. In ignorance you did this along with your rulers, but God is now giving you the opportunity to recognize your guilt and to repent. And as I already said, the same is true today. God is giving us that opportunity this morning. No matter how badly you have sinned, and whether it has been willful or in ignorance, Jesus Christ died for those sins. And if you will turn from your sin and return to God through faith in Jesus Christ, all of your sins will be blotted out. And you will be, as the hymn says, whiter than snow. What a tremendous truth. So removal of sins is part of the reward for repentance. Secondly, we see refreshing from God. Refreshing from God. Look at the end of verse 19. Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now this word refreshing means a cooling off that comes from a wind, a blowing wind. So imagine yourself in the heat of the desert, and God sends a refreshing, blowing wind. That's the picture here. Now, the immediate application of this to the Jews is the promise of the kingdom of Christ on earth that we call the millennium. This was prophesied in Isaiah 11, that this would be a time of refreshing. The kingdom of the Messiah, it's referred to as a time of justice, where Christ will rule with a rod of iron. There will be no sin that goes unpunished. There will be no injustice. There will be no raunchy jury verdicts. There will be justice. There will be peace and harmony in the animal kingdom. The lion will lay down with the lamb. There will be peace between animals and man. The serpent will want to strike, but it won't. There will be peace. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And Revelation 20 says that this will take place for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years on this earth, when Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom, there will be this justice and peace, and this will be a time of refreshing. But I want you to notice that time is actually plural in verse 19. Times of refreshing. So it's my conviction that the application of this goes beyond the millennium to include times of spiritual refreshing for those who will repent. In other words, revival. I believe that we can make this application toward personal revival and church revival. This was the cry of the psalmist's heart. Just listen to how many times the writer of Psalm 119 cried out to God for revival. Verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways. Verse 40, behold, I long for thy precepts. Revive me through thy righteousness. Verse 88, revive me according to thy loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of thy mouth. 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. Verse 149, hear my voice according to thy loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to thine ordinances. Same thing in 156. Same thing in 154. And in 156, he says, great are thy mercies, O Lord, revive me. The psalmist wanted to experience revival. He wanted to experience a time of spiritual refreshing, whereby he was turning away from his sin toward obedience to God. I think one of the greatest examples of this is Psalm 51. So I'd like you to turn there. Psalm 51. This has become a prayer of my heart over the years. I cannot tell you how many times I have prayed this psalm for myself. Many times in broken tears, because the Holy Spirit has made me so aware of my sinfulness and how depraved I am. Psalm 51. I want you to walk through this psalm with me, and we'll culminate then in the statement where David cries out to God for revival. Verse 1, David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." There's our blotting out, the removal of sin. David prays for forgiveness, not based upon what he has done, but based upon God's grace. David doesn't go to God and say, "Well, I need you to forgive me because I know I've done bad, but I'm really trying to do better. I'll do better next time, I promise." That's not the basis for his plea. His plea is, "God, I'm sinful. You are gracious. Please be gracious to me." That's biblical confession. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy love and kindness," he says. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." In other words, I cannot escape the reality of my sin. It's always in front of me. I see it. "Against thee, the only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." This was a profound realization for David. And let me say to you, you will never experience revival until you come to this profound realization that all of your sin is first and foremost against God. Not against your husband, not against your wife, not against your children, not against your neighbor, not against your employer, not against your employee, but against God first. Then it is against everybody else. "Against thee and thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." In other words, because my sin is against you, God, you're justified to judge me. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In other words, David saying, I'm totally depraved from the moment of conception. I came forth from my mother's womb as a sinner. In theology, we call this original sin. "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being." In other words, I was brought forth in sin in the innermost being, but God wants truth. "And in the hidden part, thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my iniquities, and blot out all my iniquities." David wants to be pure. He wants so desperately to be pure before God. He wants to be cleansed. He wants God to restore what has been broken in his life by sin. And so then he prays in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." And look at verse 12. Here's the prayer for revival. This is the time of refreshing that David wants. "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." David is praying for a personal revival. He is praying for a time of refreshing, and he knows it will not happen until he gets honest with God about his sin. And that, my friend, is what is preventing some of you from experiencing personal revival. Is because you, in your pride, refuse to get honest with God about your sin. You want to continue to go on playing the game. Playing the Christian game. playing the church game. And all the while, God is saying, repent and return to me. Some of you are hiding your sin. And like the man in Proverbs, you will not prosper. And God is saying, don't you realize I'm a gracious and merciful God and I want to forgive you, but you must repent. You must come to me. You must recognize your sinfulness and come to me and I will blot out your sins. Revival will not take place until that is true. And the reason for that is because sin is the chief hindrance of God's work in our lives. And therefore, there is no revival without repentance. There is no spiritual time of refreshing without honestly dealing with your sin before a holy God who is just to judge us and condemn us to hell, no questions asked. But because of the Lord Jesus, we have grace. My question is, have you experienced that grace? Have you received God's solution to your problem? Refreshing from God is a reward of repentance. Thirdly, the return of Messiah, verse 20. He says, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. In other words, Peter's saying to these Jews, God's giving you another chance. Repent. Turn from your sin. Though you rejected Jesus the first time, God is going to send him again. Are you going to be ready for him next time? Are you going to receive him as Messiah next time? He is the Christ. That's a title which refers to Jesus as the Anointed One. It's an official title for the Messiah. It's a title the Jews would have understood. Peter is saying, you rejected Him at the first coming, and now God is setting you aside, but He will come again. Jesus will return again. And in light of that promise, you must repent and believe that Jesus Christ is your Messiah. Zechariah prophesied of this, that one day elect Israel will receive her Messiah. Chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is the Messiah speaking. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. In other words, just as a mother mourns at the death of her only son, so they will mourn when they realize what they have done to Jesus. They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That's prophetic of the day that Jesus returns. And Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will see Jesus Christ, the holes in his hands, the holes in his feet, and they will realize he is Messiah. And we killed him. And they will repent. And God will save them by His grace and mercy. And they will be restored. And that's the fourth reward. Restoration of Israel, verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration. We're speaking of Jesus, who's At this point, as Peter's preaching, Jesus is in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand. He saw him ascend right through the clouds. And he's there until the period of restoration, until God's timing is complete and perfect, and he returns. And this has been spoken, Peter says, by the mouth of his holy prophets. Joel prophesied of this. The national restoration of Israel. This is one of the things that makes the church distinct from Israel. The church is not Israel. Israel has national promises yet to be fulfilled that do not apply to us. And this is one of them. They will be regathered into their land. They will be restored. Joel prophesies of this. In chapter 3:1, it says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." Oh, what a day that's going to be. When Jerusalem again becomes the greatest city on earth, the Gentile nations will be gathered in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel prophesies of that. And Revelation 16 tells us that that valley is the place for the battle of Armageddon, that final battle when Jesus returns on a white horse, opens his mouth, and all the nations that live in rebellion against him will be slaughtered by the judge of heaven, and the blood will be to the horses' bridles. And Jesus will usher in his kingdom, and for 1,000 years there will be peace on this earth. That's the restoration of Israel that God has promised. So repentance is rewarded. When will this happen, you say? Well, according to Romans 11, it happens when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's when this all will happen for Israel. We don't know. Could be any day. That's why we believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Paul taught in Romans 11, there will be this partial hardening on Israel. When God's will is complete, He will lift that hardening and Israel will be saved. The true Israel. Those who have the same faith as Abraham. So repentance is rewarded. Notice thirdly now in verses 22 and 23, repentance refused. Moses said, now Peter is quoting from Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to him you shall give heed in everything he says to you." Now what Peter's doing is he's pulling out of Deuteronomy 18 this promise, and he's saying this was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the one that Moses was speaking of. He's the prophet that shall come, and you better listen to everything he says. And it shall be, 23, that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That was a warning in Moses' day. Moses said, God will send you a prophet. You better listen to everything he says. If you don't, if you refuse, then you'll be judged. That same warning is found in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, it says this, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" He was writing to Jews who were this close to salvation. And yet they couldn't take the step. He's warning them, saying God's grace is offered for a time. God's patience does run out. You better repent now while you have the chance. That's the point. And that's the urgency that we should always feel. When Christ returns, He will judge all those who refuse to repent. Have you repented? Listen to what the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 19 of Jesus when He comes again. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It goes on to say in Revelation 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the New Testament correlation to what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 18. God sent His messenger. You better listen to everything He said. If you refuse to repent, you will be judged. Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin to Jesus Christ to save you? Oh, He wants to save you today. Would you turn from Him, from your sin to Him? Finally, we see repentance repeated in verses 24 through 26. God's offer of repentance has been repeated throughout history too many times to count. So Luke offers just two examples. First, it was repeated by the prophets, verses 24 and 25. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. They all preached the same message. They all were pointing to Jesus Christ. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, you, the Jews, you're the most blessed ones because you got all the knowledge of this promise. You received all of the promise of the covenant. From Samuel onward, 2 Samuel gives us the promise that there would be one who would sit on the throne of David forever, and that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. But notice what he says in verse 25, quoting again from the Old Testament in relation to Abraham this time, that in your seed all the nations will be blessed. Why didn't he say seeds? Why did he say seed? Because in Galatians 3, Paul gives us commentary on this, and listen to what he says. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What's his point? His point is that the message of repentance by all the prophets is fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And what he's saying to these Jews and all the others who are listening is that unless you are united with Jesus Christ, you will never be a part of the promises God made to Abraham. And that's why we who are Gentiles are grafted in. We're part of the church along with saved Jews, because our identity is linked to Jesus Christ. the seed of Abraham. So this message was repeated by the prophets, but it was also repeated in Jesus Christ, verse 26. For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. To you first, Peter says, to you Jews, first this was sent. God sent His servant to you first. That's why Paul's pattern in his ministry was to go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews first. That's why he said in Romans 1 that the gospel was to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's why when you go into the Gospels, you find that Jesus, when He went into a new town, He always went to the synagogue first to preach to the Jews first, because that was God's plan. The offer of the Messiah was to be preached to those who should have been ready for Him. But they weren't. God raised up His servant and sent Him. Look at, sent Him to bless you. How? To bless you by bringing you to repentance. By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. The message was repeated throughout history. And may I remind you what He said in verse 17. That all this sin against Christ was committed in ignorance. But that did not excuse them. God still commanded them to repent. And so it doesn't matter whether or not you and I have sinned against God in ignorance, not knowing His law, not knowing what He expects of us. We still are responsible before Him. And we are commanded to repent. So would you look with me, please, at one final passage in Acts chapter 17. I want you to see how God makes it very clear that ignorance is not an excuse to remain in your sin. Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Notice verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Let me ask you something. Are you a part of all everywhere? If you're not, I'm not sure what planet you're from. Because it's all of us. All everywhere. God is now declaring to men all everywhere that they should repent. So my question is, if you are part of all everywhere, have you repented? Have you turned from your sin to Jesus Christ to return you to God? Because, verse 31, the judgment day is coming. The day is coming when it will be too late to repent. Time will have run out. There's only one requirement to repent. You must be a sinner. And I give forth to you again this morning God's command, not mine, God's command. If you are a sinner and you are a part of all everywhere, then God's command is repent and return to Me through My Son, Jesus Christ. pray. Father, we have heard your word this morning. And only pride and arrogance will keep us arguing with it. Only self-righteousness will keep us from listening to it. Only stubbornness of heart will keep us from applying it. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would overcome every human obstacle in every heart this morning, and He would bring everyone in this room to repentance. For some, it will be the first time coming to the realization of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done to save them from their sin. Oh God, would you bring them to repentance, to turn from sin, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive Him as your gracious gift. For those of us who have been chasing revival, unable to find it, because we have not been dealing honestly with our sin, would you bring us to a new level of repentance, whereby we see our sin the way David did, that it is against you and you only, God, that I have sinned. And that we will plead for the application of your grace to our lives to cleanse us, that you might restore to us the joy that your salvation brings. Father, some of us here today are lacking joy because we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God so much from our sin we can hardly even detect His work and presence in our hearts. So we pray for a complete cleansing, a clean slate, a new day. Oh God, in this moment of silence, we confess our sins to you, and we determine in our heart to turn from them to you. Oh God, your word is true. Because of that, Jesus is coming again. For those of us who have repented of our sin and believed in Him, He is coming to take us home. For those who refuse to repent, He is coming as judge. Oh God, may none of us be the recipients of that judgment. Turn us to you, Lord. And may we forever worship Christ because of what He has done to rescue us. Change us by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.